All right, guys, let's get started. John chapter 15. John 15. Right. Now, chapter 14 ends with the words, "Arise, let us go from here." Now, it appears that Jesus had left the upper room with his disciples and he's on his way to Gethsemane. And leaving Jerusalem, Jesus would have first descended down the valley of Kidron before ascending upward toward the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was located there on the Mount of Olives. And so they would have passed Herod's temple, and in doing this, Jesus and his disciples would have seen a golden vine that adorned the temple. And so many scholars believe that this image that the disciples saw with Jesus may have triggered what Jesus begins John chapter 15 with. But also for the Jews, they would have been familiar with all the vineyards, the many vineyards that were common in that area. You need to understand that in the times of Jesus, that the cultivation of vineyards was important to the life and to the economy of Israel. That's why it's interesting when you read the Old Testament, for example, the book of Isaiah, that God oftentimes addressed Israel as his vineyard. And so here in John chapter 15, this grapevine, it became the main illustration that Jesus used to continue teaching his disciples before going to die and rise again from the dead. So with that background in verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." So here we now come to Jesus' seventh "I am" statement. Remember, in the Gospel of John, there are seven "I am" statements that Jesus made concerning himself that was really a testimony to his deity. In chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 8, verse 12, John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." In chapter 10, verse 9, in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door." In chapter 10, verse 11, in John 10, 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then John chapter 14, verse 6, John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And now we come here to chapter 15, verse 1, and Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Now, him being the vine, later in verse 5, Jesus is going to tell us that we are the branches. We're the branches of that vine. Now, it's important for us to understand that the vine is the life source and the source of nourishment for the branches. Guys, if the vine is dead, then the branches are dead. And as long as the vine is alive and the branches are connected to the vine, those branches are alive. They're going to thrive. They're going to be fruitful. And so Jesus here is claiming to be the source of life. He's the source of spiritual life. He's the source of nourishment. Now also keep in mind here that Jesus calls himself the true vine. The true vine. He is the true, genuine source of life and nourishment. Guys, he is different than all the false sources that people try to get life and satisfaction of. I mean, we see that all around us, right? People trying to get life and satisfaction, but all their sources are false vines. Jesus Himself is the true vine. Every person, every place, everything other than Jesus leaves people in a spiritually dead, miserable, and unsatisfied condition. The only one who gives life is Jesus. So He is the true vine. But He also says, my Father is the vine dresser, the farmer. He's the one who cultivates the vine and the branches. He's the one who cultivates us in our life in Christ. Again, we see the Father's involvement in our Christian life. Here's a couple of references you should write down in the margins there. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. Paul writes, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So here we see God the Father, who is going to make sure that this work of sanctification that was begun the moment we started trusting in Jesus as our Savior, He's going to complete the work. God is faithful. He's going to do it. And then here's the second reference to write down there in the margin, Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God the Father, He's going to finish the work. Guys, He is at work cultivating us in our walks with Christ. So Jesus is the true vine. The Father is the farmer. He's the vine dresser. Verse 2, Jesus said, every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So again, keep in mind in verse 5, Jesus calls us the branches. That means that this has application for us. Now, I want you to see that Jesus speaks of two different kinds of branches. There are those who do not bear fruit, and there are those who do. So the first kind, He says there in verse 2, every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now, it appears that these are the same branches that Jesus is later going to speak of in verse 6. And so we're going to look at these branches more closely when we get to verse 6. But I want us here to look at the second type of branches. He says, every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Guys, these aren't the most pleasant words to hear. But guys, at the same time, these are the most comforting and encouraging words to hear. Because God the Father is at work in cultivating you and me so that we could be people who are able to bear forth fruit in the most maximum quantity. And He does this through the process of pruning. The process of pruning. Guys, if any of you guys do any kind of gardening, you guys understand how important pruning is. Pruning is the process of cutting off or cutting back parts of the branches for better shape and more fruitful growth. And the one thing about pruning is you're not pruning back withered, dead branches. You're pruning back branches that are producing fruit. And pruning is beneficial for the vine because, number one, it maintains the form of the vine. Number two, it improves fruitfulness. And number three, it improves the quality of the fruit. Guys, here's the application. It's as simple as this, guys. God will prune us. God prunes our lives. God disciplines us in order to cut away sin and hindrances that would drain spiritual life. Just as the farmer removes anything on the branches that keeps them from bearing maximum fruit. But I want you to keep in mind that when God prunes the branches, His actions are motivated by His love for the branches and His joy to see the branches healthy and productive. And guys, here's the thing that is so encouraging. The pruning is for those who are bearing fruit. Because you might be in a place in your life where God is doing some cutting. God is doing some reshaping. And guys, whenever pruning is involved, it's never the most comfortable of experiences. It's never the most pleasant of experiences. Because the moment blades meet branches, you can expect some hurt. But I've met Christians that are going through seasons where God is definitely dealing with them. On one level, He deals with them in the context, in the form of discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11, in Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11, He says, "For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So there are some people who experience discipline. It's because there's sin in your life. It's because you're continuing in sin. And God loves you so much, He's going to discipline you in order to deal with it. And sometimes, when you're going through those painful experiences as a believer, it might be that. God's going to hurt you because He loves you to get your attention. And so that the fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness would be produced. And so whenever you're experiencing these kinds of moments in your life, it's a good thing to take a step back and say, "Lord, is this happening to me? Are You disciplining me?" Not punishing, but disciplining. Christ punished our sins, or God punished our sins at the cross in Christ. But He'll discipline us for our growth so that we can progress in holiness. So that's a good question to ask. "Lord, are You disciplining me because there's sin in my life?" But then there's those times that as you're thinking through those things, you can't find an area or a part of your life that you could say, "Man, I am in full-blown disobedience here," and yet you're still experiencing the pain. And so you're asking the Lord, "Lord, where's the sin? I can't see it. Lord, please show me where's the sin so I can confess it, so I can turn from it, so that You can finish disciplining." But it may be that the Lord's not disciplining you. And so you look at your life and you're thinking, "Man, I'm being obedient to the Lord and I have a healthy relationship with Jesus and my life is producing fruit. And yet, why all this pain?" The pain isn't because He's disciplining you. The pain is because He's pruning you so that your fruit would increase. And the reason why that's so comforting, the reason why that's so liberating, is it means sometimes that when we're experiencing pain that is coming to us from God, it's not because we're in the wrong. It's because we're in the right. This pain shouldn't be a kind of pain that we embrace with sadness. But it's understanding that God loves us so much that He doesn't want us to remain stagnant. He doesn't want us to remain stuck in one place. He wants us to progress. He wants us to be more fruitful because He knows when we're more fruitful, we're more blessed. That's why when you're in ministry, you're walking with Jesus, you're serving the Lord, and you've kind of gotten into that routine, and it's good, you're being faithful with where God has you, and there are people that are being blessed by you, but it's just kind of, that's it. And it's not that you're displeasing the Lord, it's not that the Lord's upset with you, it's not that the Lord is saying, man, there are sin issues that have to be dealt with, but it's just that the Lord wants you to go further. There are more people the Lord wants you to impact. There are more people that the Lord wants you to touch. There are more people that the Lord wants to minister through you to them with. And so what He'll do is He'll prune you to prepare you to be that individual so that you would be the person who is equipped, trained to go be that person. There are times that the Lord has used His pruning tool of loneliness to prepare me for ministry. There are times the Lord has used the pruning tool of feeling sometimes far from God to teach me how to walk by faith. It's not because sin has that ability. I mean, sin can form a wedge between you and the Lord that you just feel distant from God. So if you find yourself in that place, that's a good question to ask yourself. Is it because of sin? But at the same time, it could be that the Lord's pruning you. You know, when my little kids were learning how to walk, there was a time that I would just hold their hands as, you know, their little legs and their feet were getting used to walking on two legs and feet. And they felt secure as long as Dad was holding on to them. But there were times I would let go. It wasn't because I didn't love them. It wasn't because I thought it was cute the way that they would hit their face on furniture and would bleed and cry. Now, my kids might have thought that. My kids might have thought, this is awesome. I'm walking. I feel Dad. But the moment Dad lets go, oh, man. I'm going down. And my kids, they hit the ground and they begin to think, you know what? I tried that walking thing. It didn't work for me. When I needed my dad the most, he bailed on me. I am not going to continue walking. And yet there's people like that, right? Why is it that when I was feeling the Lord, as I was beginning to walk with Jesus, that there was a point where all of a sudden all those feelings went away. God abandoned me. He doesn't love me. And so kind of like a child, if my child Daniel was 18 years old and you came up and you still saw him just sitting there on the living room floor and you're like, dude, get up. It's like, no, I can't. I don't know how to walk. You're 18 years old. You don't know how to walk. Yeah, you know, when I was about 2 years old, I tried that whole walking thing, and man, my dad just totally bailed on me. What do you mean bailed on? He was right there. Nope, didn't feel him anymore. I used to feel him all the time, but I stopped feeling him. Well, maybe he was trying to teach you how to walk on your own. Maybe God is trying to teach you how to walk by faith and not by sight. How else do you expect to learn to walk by faith and not by sight if God doesn't give you those moments that He lets you feel like He's not there when in reality He's there all the time? But He doesn't do that because He's angry with us or because we've got sin in our lives. He does it because He wants to train us in righteousness. And some of you guys may feel like, man, I don't get what's going on. I just do not sense the presence of God in my life. And I reevaluated and I prayed about it. I don't feel like there's a sin that's a wedge between us, right? I just don't get what's going on. Maybe it's the Lord taking you deeper in the walk of faith. He hasn't abandoned you. He's still there. Pruning. There's other times in ministry, especially for pastors that are all big on numbers. There are times that the Lord will allow pastors who see fast growth to go through seasons where they either see no growth or they begin to see some subtractions. Sometimes it could be their sin in that life. But other times it could just be that the Lord's pruning them. Church might grow to 100 people, and then a year later it might go down to 50. And you're thinking, Lord, is it because I'm sinning? Is it because I'm not being faithful to your word? And the Lord says, no, it's because I love you. It's because you're doing everything right. Because I'm doing everything right, you just took away 50 people from the church? Yeah, because what I want to do is I want to give you another 200-300 people. And then you go through a season. Wow, 300 people. Lord, thank you for the pruning. Oh, watch this. I'm back to 75? Lord, is there sin in my life? No, it's because I want to give you 1,000. Through the whole process of pruning, God prepares us not only for greater work, but for more fruitfulness. I'll tell you, one of the most impactful men that I've known was Pastor Chuck. At its peak, Calvary Costa Mesa was estimated to have a congregation between 25,000 to 30,000 people. It was the largest church in the state of California. And Chuck would sit up there before Sunday service, and sanctuary was just overflowing with people for all three services. And a friend of mine was sitting there with him before he went up to speak, and he leaned over to Chuck and he said, Chuck, I can't believe I'm here, a part of this thing. And Chuck looked at him and said, I can't believe I'm here too. Man, I've always been just blown away that he never lost sight of who he was with that kind of success. Because we've seen other people that kind of lost their way, right? You know, and when you ask him, like, how is it that you maintain that mindset? He would say it was all the pruning that took place in his life. God prunes us. And not because there's anything wrong that's going on, it's because everything is right. And guys, if you can get that and learn to start embracing that, your life is going to be so much more enjoyable. And you'll see that your life will become so much more fruitful. In fact, speaking about the people that he prunes, he says in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Guys, when God prunes us, we become more and more productive. And when God washed us with his word, guys, he purified us. He sanctified us. It's interesting that in taking care of his grapevines, the gardener would carefully handle and wash these vines with water. And then he would clean them, he would refresh them, and he would make them beautiful. Guys, these farmers would literally take the time to invest that much time and care for the health of the vine. And so Jesus declares that his disciples were washed and clean. And it happened with the washing of the Word of God. Guys, that's exactly what happened to us when we were converted. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25, it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Guys, we were washed by the blood of Jesus, but also washed by the word of God. And Jesus is saying, look it, you guys are clean. But in the process of cultivating you, I'm still going to prune you. The Father's still going to prune you. And we're going to wash you. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This word abide, it means to remain. It means to be in union. It means to be at home in. And I want you to think about the grapevine. Guys, the branch and the vine is so intimately connected that it's difficult to actually see where they join. And this describes the relationship that we have with Jesus. Guys, we are in Him and He's in us. If you want a great teaching on what it means to be in Christ, read the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians highlights this union, this relationship that we have with Jesus in Christ. But because we're connected to Jesus, that means that we get our life from Jesus. He's the life source. And because He's the life source for us, that means He's the one who produces the fruit. Guys, it's so important that we get that. Notice what Jesus says in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Guys, branches cannot produce anything. If you cut a branch off and just set it off the side by itself, guys, you are not going to see grapes being produced. Branches do not produce the fruit. It's the vine who produces the fruit, and the job of the branch is to simply show off what the vine can do. That's our job. Jesus is the one who produces the fruit, and we are to show people on the outside, show off what Jesus can do. And that's why Jesus says, he who abides in me and I in him, speaking about that union that we have with Jesus, bears much fruit. Well, what's this fruit that he's talking about? Well, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, such as love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. All those things that we read about, that's fruit. But also Romans 6, 22. Romans 6:22 speaks of the fruit of holiness and obedience. The fruit of holiness and obedience, Romans 6:22. There's also Hebrews 13:15. Hebrews 13:15, we see the fruit of praise, the praise that comes from our lips. Isn't that cool to think about, that when we're in church and when we're singing to the Lord in spirit and in truth, that all those songs that we're singing, that's fruit. We're giving God fruit. Colossians 1:10. Colossians 1:10, the fruit of good works. The fruit of good works, Colossians 1:10. John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. John 4, 35 through 38, we read about the fruit of harvest. So whenever you go to a crusade and you begin to see all those people who come forward to receive Christ, guys, that's fruit to God. And that ties into Romans 1:13. Romans 1:13, the fruit of evangelism. So as we share the gospel and people come to Christ, guys, all that's fruit. And so God wants us to be fruitful branches. But the key to being fruitful is being connected to Jesus. That's why he said, for without me, you can do nothing. Guys, to understand the word nothing, just put a hyphen between the letter O and T. Without me, you can do no thing. And the moment you start believing that, the freer you'll become in life. Because too often we think that Christianity, the weight of it all hangs on us. That if we don't produce the goods, then Christianity in our life is going to be a failure. Guys, here is the key to Christianity. Guys, I can't think of any more simple way to live the Christian life than the way Jesus put it. Just remain connected to Him. And you'll be fruitful. Whether we're talking about life or ministry, Jesus guarantees fruit. In 2002, when I left to go to Brazil, I remember the Lord speaking this word to me, and He said, John, you know what? There is no guarantee in Scripture that you're going to be a fruitful teacher. There is no guarantee that you're going to be a fruitful evangelist. There's no guarantee that you're going to be a fruitful pastor. Now, I can hope to be a fruitful teacher, evangelist, and pastor, but there's really no guarantee that that's going to happen by being a pastor or an evangelist or a teacher. But Jesus did guarantee that I'll be fruitful if I just stay connected to Him. I remember thinking, that's what I want, Lord. I want to go to Brazil, and during the whole time I'm there, I just want to be fruitful. And You're guaranteeing that I'll be fruitful if I just make my life on the mission field all about one thing, just remain close to Jesus. That's it. Guys, we make Christianity too complicated because we want our life to be so fruitful. It's like, so are you eloquent when you preach? So how much pastoral experience do you have? Because none of that stuff guarantees fruit. But here's something we can all do. Stay connected to Jesus. And at the end of your life, when you stand before the Lord, you're going to have bushels upon bushels, baskets upon baskets worth of fruit to account for. And people come up to you like, man, what was your secret? What did you do? How did you get all that fruit? Just stayed connected to Jesus. That's all I did. The emphasis here is that Christianity is simply Christ living His life through us. We try to compartmentalize that. There's Christ's work and then there's our work. We think Christianity is us trying to live Christ's life. Christianity is really Christ living His life through us. And holiness is becoming more and more that. When there's less of us trying to live Christ's life and there's more of Christ living His life through us. That's Christianity. That's holiness right there. Abide in Jesus, guys. If there's anything that you get out of today's lecture, get that. Abide in Jesus. And then in verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So now we've got an issue here about these branches. He says, every branch in me. In verse 2, he said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So this is different than pruning. This is a branch that's literally cut off. So who are these branches? Well, there are two ideas, possible meanings to what Jesus is talking about here. Number one, it could be that these were branches who were in Christ, but only superficially. In other words, they were really never abiding in Jesus. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that these branches were at one time genuinely in Christ, but they abandoned Him. This isn't that they were losing their salvation. They didn't fall away. They just abandoned Him. And they were no longer abiding in the vine. This is called apostasy. Now, whichever side you take, let me just say that valid points could be made for either one of them from Scripture. But here's a thing where I get the application. Whether it's people who are either superficially claiming to be believers and they eventually are identified by being cut off and thrown into the fire, or they are people who were at one point legitimately connected to Christ, but they abandoned Christ and they're apostate, and so they're cast into the fire. Cases could be made for both. But the application that I just want to focus in on today is that both sound scary. And here's the one thing I know. I know that I am eternally secure. I know that I will not lose my salvation. I know that God is not going to throw me into the fire as long as I am abiding in the vine. So do I believe in eternal security? Absolutely, for everyone abiding in the vine. Well, what's your take on once saved, always saved? I believe in it as long as you're abiding in the vine. Well, what if I'm not abiding in the vine? Well, you have no security. You have no assurance. But the second thing, we see that these branches are fruitless. Guys, for these branches, there is no outward visible evidence of genuine union with Christ. So again, I mean, we would just think if an apple tree for 5 years has produced no apples, then we could probably be safe to say that that's a dead tree. Or it's not really an apple tree. But also it's interesting that these branches, because they're not fruitful, because they're not profitable, we see that they're cut off and thrown into the fire. They're just dead branches. Now, some people see in this a group of people that Jesus described in Matthew 7 as those who stand before the Lord. And it says, and many will come to God on that day and say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. That to me has always been a scary passage, because Jesus said many will say on that day. Well, how many is many? I mean, that's a huge thing to think about, that there's a whole lot of people that actually think they're going to heaven only to find out when they get to God that they were really never born again. That's why bearing fruit is so crucial. Not just that you're producing stuff, but what's the quality of the stuff? Because Paul talks about in Galatians that even non-Christians are producing something called the works of the flesh. But it's those who are born of the Spirit that produce the fruit of the Spirit. And it's possible that as Jesus was talking about this branch, that he might have had Judas Iscariot in mind. Because Judas obviously is a vivid illustration of this branch. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. Again, Jesus emphasizing not only prayer, but answered prayer. But notice the prerequisites for having answered prayer. Number one, you need to be abiding in Jesus. So that means if Christ is the life source, that means even in our prayers, we want to pray the will of Christ. But number two, we also see that the Word of God must be remaining in us. Guys, if you want to pray effective prayers, if you want to pray the kinds of prayers that God answers, then you need to be abiding, remaining, connected in union with Jesus. And God's Word needs to be abiding, remaining in union and at home in you. This is how we begin to distinguish what is my will and what's God's will. And in praying God's will, we're praying the right will, and those are the prayers that God answers. Because that's the guarantee. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, listen, you will ask what you desire. Well, if Christ is our life source and the Word of God is ruling in our hearts, then what does that say about our desire? Our desire is the will of God. And it shall be done for you. And then he says in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Notice the context in prayer. Guys, bearing fruit isn't just simply reserved for the pastor or for the lay leaders at church. It's for everybody. All we have to do is remain connected to Christ. And you may not be a great preacher. You may not be a great street evangelist. But we all know how to pray. And guys, in prayer, we can be so productive. We can be so fruitful, but in life, God is glorified when we bear much fruit. So notice there in verse 2, Jesus says, I want you to bear fruit, and those who bear fruit, He prunes. Why? So that you can bear more fruit, and now by the time you get to verse 8, you get to much fruit. We are to exponentially grow in our productivity as we're bearing fruit. Again, the key is remain connected to Jesus, because when that happens, the Father is glorified. And then in verses 9 through 11, after Jesus told us to remain in Him, He then goes on to say, remain in His love. He says in verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So if our obedience is the overflow of our love for Jesus, that means that as we continue to obey because of our love for Christ, our capacity for love is going to increase. We're going to be remaining in the love of God. Guys, you are not remaining in the love of God when you're living in disobedience. It's in the context of our obedience that we are at home in God's love. And guys, this is key for all the previous commandments Jesus gave for us to love one another. You can only give out what you take in. And if you're not taking in the love of God, you're going to have no love to give out. And so Jesus is saying, remain in my love. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So speaking about remaining in His love, now here's the practical application of it. In verses 12 through 17, Jesus tells us that we're to love one another. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So here is the command that Jesus says is the evidence that you love God. So because you love God, obey my commandments, keep my commandments. What's my commandment? Just love each other. That's my commandment. Guys, you understand that in loving one another, we are not going to do wrong against one another. In other words, God doesn't have to give us a list of do's and don'ts. Okay, treat each other this way. Don't treat each other this way. Instead, if you just love one another, that takes care of everything. If you love people the way Jesus loves us, you're not going to be selfish, you're not going to be self-centered, you're not going to be self-promoting, you're not going to be self-revolving, you're going to be all about the other person. Self-esteeming, self-preferring, others. Others esteeming, others preferring, others serving. That was a test to see if you're paying attention. Guys, that's the heart of Jesus that He wants us to express, but guys, all that stuff is going to happen when we're living in the love of God. And talking about the quality of this love, verses 13 through 17, He says, greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So that is what loving others the way Jesus loves us looks like. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. It is a other-centered, self-sacrificial love. Jesus is about to ultimately prove that for his disciples by his death and resurrection. We would no longer relate to God on the basis of servant, merely servant. We would now begin to relate to God on the basis of friendship, reconciliation. So, for you and me, again, this is a very convicting, challenging passage. In what ways do you show others an other's preference, an other's esteeming, self-sacrificial kind of love? How have you shown that love to the people close to you today? How have you shown that kind of love to the people close to you this week? This month? This year? Ever? Guys, you understand, it's not natural. Whenever branches try to manufacture this kind of love, it's impossible. Jesus told us that. For without me, you can do nothing. And yet, how many people read these kinds of verses and we feel like all the weight of responsibility is on us to start loving people this way? Guys, we can't do it without Jesus. Remember, Christianity is about Jesus living his life out through us. That means when Jesus is loving people through us, the recipients are going to get a whole lot of love. So you have to be abiding in Christ. Love one another, he says in verse 17. And then in verses 18 on through the end of the chapter, he says, if the world hates you. Now here's the relationship between Jesus and the world. The disciples and Jesus. Jesus and Jesus' disciples in the world. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Guys, Jesus wants his disciples to understand, and this applies to you and me, do not expect to be loved by the world. Whatever you're hoping to get from the world, do not expect this. What we should expect is to be hated and to be persecuted. And the reason why we know that is because the world hates and persecutes Jesus. So Jesus wants his disciples to know this because this is the life that they're going to move into. And we see it in the book of Acts. And we see it through church history. And we see it in our recent times. Religious freedom is not our right. It's a luxury. It's a blessing to have here in the United States. But it's not the norm. But it's in this context of persecution that Jesus then speaks about the Holy Spirit. Verses 26 and 27, he says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, listen, he will testify of me. So the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness of Christ. He's going to make clear the truth about Jesus. And then check out verse 27. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Here he's stating the mission of the church. This is part of the Great Commission. He's saying the Holy Spirit is going to testify of me in the world. Well, how is he going to do that in the world? Well, he's going to do it through us. The way the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth of Jesus Christ is through the church. Guys, this is our mission. We need to remember that our mission on this side of heaven is to tell people about Jesus. And the way that's going to happen through us is the Holy Spirit is going to make it happen. So the same way that we need to remain connected to Jesus to bear fruit, guys, we need to be dependent on the Spirit to complete our mission of making Christ known in the world. And let's read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16 and we'll take another break. He says, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me, but these things I told you that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Jesus is telling these guys, look, the world's going to hate you. And here's what you guys can expect for your future. You guys are going to be kicked out of synagogues. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be persecuted. And the people that are doing it against you, they're going to think they're doing God a service. And isn't that what we see in the book of Acts? Paul the Apostle, before he became Paul the Apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus. And he was persecuting these guys because he thought he was doing it for God. And isn't it interesting that through church history that the majority of the persecution that has happened against the church, it was religion persecuting the church? Even today, the majority of persecution that's happening in the world against the church is religion, whether it's Islam or Hinduism. Guys, Christians are being persecuted by religion. Because all of these religions think they're doing God's service. So it's not just the atheists, it's not the communists who are persecuting the church, it's the religionists. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you this stuff in advance so that when it happens, you guys don't freak out. That you guys don't think, what is happening? What's going on? Jesus told us from the start. And the apostles reminded the church that with much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. But guys, we need to remember that all the persecution, all the opposition that we experience in life, it's temporary. Because when we get to heaven, all that's going to be over. And when we get to heaven, we're not going to be considered the scum. We're going to be kings and princes. And God Himself is going to elevate us to the position, the place that we are truly meant to be as God's redeemed people. Pretty cool. Again, let's take a break. I'm going to ask for a 10-minute break. Chapter 16, we'll move through quickly, but we'll pick up in verse 5. So let's come back. It's about 3:10 right now. Let's come back at 3:20. All right. Let's wrap up our last 40 minutes in class. John chapter 16, picking up in verse 5. "But now I go away to him who sent me." So that's God the Father. "And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Do we hear that? I think it was just all in my head. "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." It's interesting, on the basis of these words, the Apostle Peter would use the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as evidence that Jesus rose again from the dead. Because Jesus said, unless he goes to the Father, the Holy Spirit couldn't be sent. So if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, and if Jesus didn't ascend back to the Father, then the Holy Spirit wouldn't have been poured out on the day of Pentecost. So as Peter is speaking to that Jewish mass, he talks about how because Jesus rose from the dead, he said the thing that you guys are witnessing happening now, namely that these 120 disciples were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they were all worshiping God in tongues, declaring the wonderful works of God, and then Peter is preaching. He said all of this is evidence that Jesus rose again from the dead. So the apostles would testify of the resurrection of Jesus as eyewitnesses, but also the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out. According to what Jesus said here, it's evidence that Jesus rose again from the dead. And concerning the advantage of him returning to the Father and Jesus sending the Holy Spirit, in verse 8 he says, "And when he has come," that's the Holy Spirit. Again, note the personal pronouns that are used. It's not it, it's he. "And when he has come, he will convict the world." That word convict means to show in the wrong. And he would convict the world. He's talking about non-Christians. So the Holy Spirit comes alongside of people to do something. He's with us. And what's he doing with people in the world? He's convicting them. He's showing them that they're in the wrong of three things. Number one, of sin. Number two, of righteousness, which means to be in the right before God. And number three, of judgment. And now Jesus begins to clarify his meaning here. Number one, he says, of sin, because they do not believe in me. Guys, the crowning sin is not believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is the crowning sin, and that's what the Holy Spirit convicts non-Christians of. Non-Christians need to believe in Jesus. It's because of their unbelief. It's because of their unwillingness to trust Christ as their Savior and worship Him as their Lord. That's why you see all the symptoms, whether it's lust, theft, pride, covetousness, jealousy. But guys, at the root of it, the issue is their rejection of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, Jesus is saying he would come and he would show people in the wrong that they are rejecting Christ. And we see how when the Holy Spirit does that, he does a good job doing it. It's amazing how we see people who at one moment, like case in point, the thief on the cross. How many people do we know? It's like they're mocking Jesus and they have no problem making fun of Jesus and using the name of Jesus for slander and blasphemy. But there comes a moment where they realize, oh man, I'm in the wrong doing this. Where do those thoughts come from? Where does that understanding come from? Now, whatever they're going to do with that, they need to decide whether they're going to repent of their sins and start trusting Christ, or they're going to continue rejecting Christ. But there's a moment that people recognize what I am doing is wrong. Guys, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts people of sin. Guys, that means it's not our job to convict people of sin. Sometimes we feel like it's our job. Guys, our job is to proclaim the gospel. Our job is to proclaim what God tells people about their sinful condition. But guys, it's the work of the Holy Spirit who's able to take information and drive it into their hearts. And every single one of us, we've experienced that. We've experienced the Holy Spirit showing us that we're in the wrong, that we're not right with God, that there's a rejection that's going on, that we're not trusting Christ as our Savior, but we're rejecting Him as both our Savior and Lord. But He also convicts the world of righteousness. And notice He says, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. 1 John chapter 2 calls Jesus Christ the righteous. Guys, He is the standard of righteousness. And as long as Jesus was on the earth, people could see what real righteousness looks like. If any person came up to you and says, "Well, I think I'm pretty good. I think I'm good enough to go to heaven." "Oh, really? Why don't you go spend some time with Jesus? Because He's the standard." But with the ascension of Christ, now Jesus wouldn't be here on earth visibly. It's not like we can now go to people and say, oh, you really want to know if you're good enough to go to heaven or not? Why don't you go spend some time with Jesus? None of us can say that now on a physical level. That's why the Holy Spirit would come and now the work would be internal. So not only would the Holy Spirit show sinners that they're in the wrong for rejecting Jesus, but the Holy Spirit would now show sinners that they're not good enough to go to heaven because you're not as good as Jesus. But he also says that the Holy Spirit would convict sinners of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Guys, there are two teams on planet Earth right now. You have Jesus' team and you have Satan's team. If you're on Jesus' team, then you benefit from all the victory that he accomplished, and that's why we have eternal life. If you're on Satan's team, whatever punishment Satan got, you get. And guys, it's kind of like when David went to battle against Goliath. Remember how the Philistine said, look, if our Philistine wins, then everyone by default has to serve us, you Jews. But if your guy wins, then we'll all serve you. So really, on the battlefield, it was God and Satan. And however the battle went, by default, whoever's on the team, we have to go along with what happened. But really, it wasn't an equal fight because God's the creator and Satan's a created being. I mean, the battle was already determined before it already started. Satan lost. And judgment was pronounced on Satan. That means that everyone who's on Satan's team is going to be eternally punished. They're going to be judged by God. But here's the good news. If you're on Satan's team, you don't have to stay there. But you need to choose in the context of our life here on earth right now, because after your life here on earth, whatever choice you made, it will be eternally fixed. So people who choose to be on Satan's team and they die on Satan's team, then they will be in eternal punishment. The punishment that Satan is receiving, you're going to receive as well forever. But if you're on Jesus' team, if you confess Christ to be your Savior, you adore Him as your Lord here in this life, then that's eternally fixed. You are going to forever have eternal life with God in heaven. And so the Holy Spirit, He brings that kind of conviction. There have been times in preaching the gospel that there are people who are overwhelmed with a sense of judgment and they realize, I got to give my heart to Christ. That's what happened in the 18th century when a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And guys, if that's all you know of Jonathan Edwards, then you don't know Jonathan Edwards. Too many people, that's all they think about Jonathan Edwards, that the guy was just always like hellfire and brimstone. Guys, that was just one of hundreds of sermons that he preached. And guys, I think that his sermons about the love of God outnumbered his sermons about the wrath of God. But I'll tell you, there are times I have an account with Audible, which is kind of books on audio. And one of the things that I have on my iPad is the reading of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Because that sermon is pretty intense. And it reminds me, whenever I listen to it, and sometimes I'll just listen to it just to remind myself that this is what a Christless existence looks like. And people who without Jesus are going to continue rejecting Christ, this is going to be their eternal end. But when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon in the 1700s, and his eyesight was so poor that he literally read his sermon off a manuscript. He was not into theatrics. He was very dry as a communicator. And when he would preach his sermons, he would literally hold his manuscripts close to his face. And he was just reading his text. But while he was reading his sermon, the conviction of God so came upon the people that were listening that people have testified that in hearing the sermon, some people would just fall out of their seats because they felt like they could literally feel the flames of hell. And people would be running to the front, pleading for salvation. That was the conviction of the Holy Spirit showing people, if you don't repent, you're going to be eternally punished. But it's the work of God's Spirit in how He saves people. And Jesus is saying, for these reasons, it's your advantage that I go away. Because whenever we preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit is doing this kind of stuff in the hearts of the listeners. I'm still blown away when I get to share the gospel with people and people say, I want to give my heart to Christ. I need Jesus. That still blows me away. I've had the privilege of being a part of this and doing this for years, and it still blows me away when people say, yes, I want to give my heart to Christ. Because it's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He speaks, He will speak. Or whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said, He will take of Mine and declare it to you. Again, this has a specific audience in mind. It's the apostles. When Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth, one of the objections that I hear is people saying, well, then why are there so many denominations and why are people so divided over all these issues theologically? You know, like you got the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib people. Guys, if there's only one truth, why are there all these different opinions? Are gifts of the Spirit for today or not for today? Well, if there's only one truth, then why are people so divided? Guys, you have to, number one, understand the immediate meaning of what Jesus is saying. Speaking to His apostles, He's saying, there are more things that I need to say to you, but you guys aren't ready to receive it right now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to lead you into that truth. What is that truth? It's the truth of New Testament doctrine. The apostles were to write New Testament truth that we have in the epistles as a result of the Holy Spirit leading them into that truth. Remember Paul the Apostle speaking about the revelation that he received concerning the mystery of the church. He said, I received that from God by revelation. So its immediate application is that Jesus is saying there is New Testament doctrine that needs to be written, but you guys can't handle it right now. I can't tell you. I can't teach you what those things are right now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to teach you New Testament doctrine. And that is what the Holy Spirit taught them, and that is what they wrote down for us in the New Testament epistles. Number two, speaking in truth, he speaks of the truth that the church universal needs to be united on. Speaking about the things that we consider as the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Those are the crucial truths. Those are the crucial issues that we need to be united and not divided over. And that's why when people say, you Christians are so divided, my response is, but you know what? If you take the time to really look at Christianity, we're more united on things than we are divided over things. Guys, I may not look like a Baptist or a Presbyterian or my Foursquare or Assemblies of God brothers and sisters. And we might have differences of, you know, worship personality and likes and dislikes, but I'll tell you what, we're all united in that there's one God, He's triune, salvation is by grace through faith alone. Jesus Christ is God. God the Holy Spirit is a person. We're united in that. We're united in the inspiration of Scripture, the reliability of Scripture. Guys, when it comes to the core issues, we're not as divided as skeptics make us out to be. But it's the Holy Spirit that has led us into that truth. But I think that we need to keep in mind that the immediate meaning of that passage is speaking about the truth of New Testament doctrine that would be later given to us when the Holy Spirit would lead these apostles to write New Testament Scripture. But in the end, in all of this, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would glorify Christ. So however we think about life in the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, being baptized with the Spirit, living in the power of the Spirit, exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit, guys, our conclusion should be Jesus is glorified. If Jesus isn't glorified, then either you're not obeying the leadership of the Holy Spirit, or whatever Spirit you claim to be following, it's not the true Spirit. How do you know if your life is filled with the Spirit? You glorify Jesus. How do you know if you're baptized with the Spirit and you're preaching, you glorify Jesus? How do you know that you're properly exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit? You glorify Jesus. In the Trinity, though each person is equal in glory, deity, eternity, there is deference in the Trinity. The Son is submitted to the Father, and the Spirit is submitted to the Son. It's not an issue about worth, it's an issue about love-motivated deference. And so all this stuff that Jesus teaches us about the Holy Spirit, guys, these are things that we can take further in our studies, because, guys, there's so much here that we don't have the time for to just really develop and learn about the Holy Spirit just from John 14 through 16. But then the chapter ends with Jesus foretelling his death and resurrection. He says there in verse 16, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. Again, he's saying, look, you're not going to see me because I'm going to be taken away from you. I'm going to be crucified. But then you'll see me again after the resurrection, because with my resurrection, then I'm going to ascend to my Father. Remember when he rose again from the dead and Mary Magdalene clung to him, and Jesus said, don't cling to me, Mary, because I still need to go to my Father. My Father, your Father, my God, your God. So before he ascends to the Father, Jesus is saying, you'll see me again. Verse 17, then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. So we look back with hindsight, we understand what's going on, but for these guys in real time, they're thinking, what is happening? What is he saying? A little while. I don't think in their minds they were thinking that in a matter of hours, Jesus was going to be taken from them. Jesus is trying to prepare them. Guys, it's time. I'm going to be taken from... In their mind, I'm sure they're thinking, oh, you're going to go away. Well, maybe you'll go away a year from now, 2 years from now. Let's make it 10 years from now. But Jesus is saying it's going to happen in a little while. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will see me, and again a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. People are going to rejoice that I'm gone. People are going to rejoice that I'm crucified, that I'm dead. But you guys are going to weep. You guys are going to be sorrowful. But he said, hold on, guys, because your sorrow is going to turn into joy. And then he does this beautiful point to illustrate that. He says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. Talking about the pain in giving birth. but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Talk to a mom. Man, the pain that they go through in giving birth to a child, it's painful, but the moment that child is born, they're not thinking about the pain anymore. There's joy that the child is now born. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And that's true. I mean, they took that joy to their grave. All these guys, except for John, they died the death of a martyr, and they had joy to the very end because of the reality of the risen, resurrected Savior. Guys, that's what it looks like to live like someone who's convinced that Jesus is alive. They sorrowed when Jesus was beaten and crucified and died. But the moment they saw him alive again, all the sorrow that they experienced, it was just like a bad dream. Because now the reality of Jesus alive just flooded their life with joy. Verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. One of the things Jesus wanted his disciples to know is that they could have direct access to God the Father. Christ being the mediator, the disciples were content to just look to Jesus for their provision. Because still in the minds of the Jews, to have direct access to God the Father was just, it was foreign to them. But Jesus is saying, look, I'm going away. And I'm sure one of the things the disciples were thinking is, then who do we turn to now? Who do we ask for when we need help? Who do we talk to about our issues? And Jesus is saying, look, up until now, you haven't been asking the Father for anything. But I'm telling you, you can ask him. Go to the Father through me. The same kind of relationship that we've been sharing, the same kind of relationship that we've been enjoying with each other, guys, I'm telling you, you can now enjoy that with the Father. And now with Jesus going to heaven, the disciples being on earth, they needed to know that they could have direct access to the Father at any time. And you know what? The Lord wants to remind us of that too. I think that sometimes growing up in a good, solid Christian church, we forget how big of a privilege it is for us to have direct access to the Father. But through Christ, guys, that's a big deal. To be able to talk to the Father and to ask Him for things in prayer. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Again, stressing the fact you're not alone. I'm going to be with you. The Holy Spirit's going to be with you. And the Father is going to be with you. So Jesus has already talked about the presence of the Spirit. Now he wants to comfort his disciples with the accessibility to the Father. We're never alone, guys. Verse 29, his disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe you have come forth from God. And I love Jesus' answer, because I think that the disciples at this moment were thinking pretty big of themselves, like, oh, we get it. Finally get it. And Jesus said, do you now believe? Man, so it's taken this long, but you're now getting it? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Talking about when Jesus was arrested, the disciples forsook him. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Wow. Guys, we need to be reminded of that whenever we're in a situation that we feel like all of our friends, our closest friends, have abandoned us. But to know that the Lord is with us. There was a season in my life where there was a group of people that were really, at that time, I considered my closest friends, but I had to make a stand for Jesus, and these guys couldn't follow me with the stand that I made. And they all said, "We're done. We're done being your friends." And I remember going to school, and man, it was like, it was just, everything was different now. It's like I used to have people to sit with at lunch and people to hang out with, and now no one wanted to hang out. And being at school and just sitting and eating lunch by myself and just kind of hanging out by myself, and these guys just did not want to be my friends anymore because of the stand that I'd made for Jesus. But I'll tell you what, during those times, it's so good to know I'm never alone. Jesus is with us. The Father is with us. Guys, you can't make decisions on the basis of what's going to happen if I lose all my friends. Well, the potential, the possibility is always going to be there, guys. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. These things, verse 33, I have spoken to you. And what a great way to end the chapter. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. That's a given. In the world, as long as you're a Christian, and as long as you have a devil that hates you, you're going to be persecuted. The word tribulation, it comes from an old Latin word called the tribulum. And the tribulum was a tool, it was a device that was used for the threshing of grain. It was a big, heavy piece of wood with a spike in it, and then they would tie it with leather and tie it to an animal, and the animal would just drag this really heavy piece of wood, and it would crush all the wheat that was lying beneath it. And so the idea of tribulation is that it's all about crushing you, breaking you. It's a horrible experience. On a physical, mental, emotional level. And that's what we're going to experience in the world. Now, please do not misunderstand this to mean the tribulation that we read about in the book of Revelation. There's a difference between that tribulation and this tribulation. The tribulation that we experience in the world, the origin is Satan and man. The tribulation in the book of Revelation, that comes from God. That's God's punishment against sinful humanity. And so the Bible says we're not appointed to God's wrath. That's why we believe that the position that you need the least amount of gymnastics to move around is a pre-trib rapture. But here Jesus isn't talking about God's judgment. He's talking about Satan's fury. In the world, we're going to experience that. We're going to feel the forces of evil against us. But Jesus said, but be of good cheer. Why? Because I've overcome the world. Guys, when Jesus rose again from the dead, that was a statement that he wins. Guys, the most severe, scariest, the biggest arsenal, gun, weapon Satan has in his backpack is death. And death couldn't even bring Jesus down. So if that's the strongest, most powerful weapon Satan has in its arsenal, and Jesus is saying, I've overcome the world, then guys, it's good to be on Jesus' team. Because you know, because He lives, we live also. And because He reigns, we're going to reign as well. And from here, before we get to chapter 18 and we see the arrest and the trials of Jesus, we have one more chapter we have to visit. And I consider John chapter 17 for sure the holiest chapter in the Gospel of John, but also it might quite possibly the holiest chapter in the entire Bible. And it is the prayer of Jesus, the high priestly prayer of Christ. Now, next week we don't have class because it's our break, but John chapter 17, I'm not going to be here to teach that. I'll be in Brazil. I'm going to be doing some stuff. But I've asked my good friend, Pastor Craig Coffin to come and teach, and I know you're in good hands. Craig is a great teacher. And then I told him he's got 3 hours, and he only has one chapter he has to focus on, and that's John 17. So I'm expecting him to do a great job. But John 17, it's just so much to glean from it. I've got a set of commentaries by probably one of the, there's a couple of guys that really helped me and shaped the way that I think about preaching and ministry. And, you know, one of those guys, his name was Charles Spurgeon. And another guy, his name was David Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached through John 17, they put that in print, and it came out to a 5-volume set. And man, there is a richness to John 17 that I'm trusting that you guys are going to walk away from this class thinking, wow, that's pretty huge. That's pretty big. So that'll be with Pastor Craig. And again, I know he'll just do such a great job on it. So I'm really excited about hearing it too. So, but God bless you guys. Let's pray. And then you guys can go and let's celebrate the fact that Jesus not only died, but He rose again from the dead. So Father, thank You for Your grace, for Your love. Thank You for the Scriptures, for giving us the opportunity to study it like this. And Lord, as we move into Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, Lord, just prepare us for it. And let it be a weekend of joy, celebration, but also let it be a time of salvation for people that don't know You. And we pray that a ton of people all over the world, Lord, as they're confronted with the reality of the death and resurrection of Christ, let this be the year that so many of them come to Christ. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys.